This I want to just set the scene for what I'm talking about tonight. This is the city of Jerusalem today. You can see this is the temple, or not the temple, the dome on the rock where the temple used to be. And this, you know, in ancient days, thousands of years ago, this was just countryside, and this was a big hill right here. And since then, they've filled around the area, and you can see it's concrete now. And this whole area has been filled in. It used to be that there was a valley that ran down along here on this side of the city and a valley that ran down here. And then this would be the Kidron right here. And then the temple would have been here, and the actual city of Jerusalem would have flowed down here on the hillside with the valleys on either side. So it was a really good defensible position because they had walls built up around here back in like King Hezekiah's day. And this is the map of what the temple area looks like in Jesus' day in the New Testament. And this is where the dome would be and the temple. And there's got various walls around here. And then the whole city walls in the New Testament would have been here. And this is the old city of David where it ran down the hill. So this was, you know, before Jesus' day, this was the only part of the city. And then since then it grew up around this whole area. And on the northeast side of the ancient city, leading into the temple area, here's the temple area right here, and leading into that was the gate called the Sheep Gate, and it was within the walls of the city. You can see here's the outer walls of the city, and right here would have been the Sheep Gate, right there where the arrow is, and that's where livestock merchants would bring in the, you know, their sheep and the goats and the bulls into the temple area for sacrifice. So just outside this gate, you can see it says Pool of Bethesda. And in Jesus' day, there were actually twin pools. They started out before him. There was just one, but then later on they built another one. And these pools supplied water to the Temple Mount, because they used lots of water for the ceremonial washings. And, of course, they had that big, huge basin that was full. And the first pool was constructed during the first temple, the first temple that was destroyed before Jesus. And it was based on a dam outside the city that collected rainwater that flowed into the valley and stored it in a natural lake that they had outside the city. And then they directed water from that lake in towards the city and into the towards the temple through an open channel that was collected in this Pool of Bethesda area. And in the 3rd century before Christ in B.C., a second pool was constructed in the same area there. And it was ordered to increase the water capacity for the temple because they used a lot of water for all the things that they did. And so they had these two pools that were connected with a central dike in between the two of them. And they separated the two in the middle. I'll scroll down and show you some. This is the ruins of the area today where the pools are, where the pools were. And they were probably the size of, you know, maybe 3/4 the size of an Olympic swimming pool as far as length and width. And one was about 55 feet long, and the other one was about 65 feet long. Kind of, here's a northern pool and a southern pool areas, and these are the construction that was built over them in later years. And they were surrounded by, you know, stone walkways. Now, this is construction that was added over them by the Romans and the Byzantines later on. But they were surrounded by nice stone walkways. You can see here they were really deep areas. It wasn't a kiddie's pool. This was, you know, it wasn't like a swimming pool where it's finished in the bottom surface. The pools were actually, they were just constructed around natural depressions in the ground and built up. And then the edges were all, you know, decorated with cut stones and so people could easily access the water. And they were easy to step in at the edge, but up to 50 feet deep in the middle. Here's just kind of the area. This doesn't look like it did back in Jesus' days because it's changed so much. But they probably held in the neighborhood of 1 million gallons or more. So it was a lot of water. In fact, the Bible explains that around this big pool area, there were 5 covered porches, probably like, you know, colonnades, like the ones that surrounded Solomon's porch around the temple. And at some point, baths were built, separate baths around the area. And it was, you know, turned into kind of a healing center. And so it probably looked, you know, it was probably really pretty. I mean, it probably doesn't look anything like just rubble now. But it probably looked really pretty with, you know, the columns and rooftops and little stone buildings and nice trees around the area. And And it was a big area. The whole area is probably about 400 feet long by 165 feet. Here's kind of a view of what, you know, my, here's the temple area. So this would be the South Pool and the North Pool. So it's probably this really nice, finished, decorated area. This is just a model of what it might have looked like. So of course, the landscape around the pool has changed a lot since Jesus' days. And Herod the Great constructed a brand new water system in after Jesus' day. You know, this is probably about 44 A.D., you know, not soon after Jesus ascended, when Herod Agrippa constructed a new wall and a new water system, which made the pools basically obsolete so that the temple area could get the, you know, water on, in a separate source. And so the pools were converted for other use and since have dried up. And of course, after the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was razed to the ground, the Byzantine Basilica was built covering part of the pools. So they had a whole new construction project there. And then the Crusaders, after that, came, and they built a small chapel and some arches over the area. So it's completely changed. And if you go underneath that chapel that the Crusaders built, the ruins of it, there's a little bit of water down under the, you know, in the tunnels down there. But basically, it's all kind of dried up because there's no more channel that channels water in there. And they're all gone, and all that remains is rocks and ruins today. But when Jesus was there, the pool of Bethesda was, you know, like other pools around the city, they were all gathered water, so they were meant to do, you know, they had lots of ceremonial washings, and of course people needed water to drink. The drinking water mostly came from the south end of the city. They had diverted water from a spring, the spring that David came from and went up a tunnel and attacked the city. That spring they diverted down towards the south end of the city, and they had big pools where they got drinking water. But mostly, you know, they had ceremonial washings according to the laws and the Jewish traditions they had built up. And of course, to supply water to the temple, because they would have needed a lot to do the washings and cleaning up and things like that. And Bethesda actually means Bethesda. If you break the words down, it's house of kindness or house of graceful waters. So it was actually named after the waters they had there. And it became a really popular place where people thought they could go find healing. You know, they thought, if I'll go touch these waters or bathe in the baths they had there, they could get well, which is probably why there were so many sick people hanging around in Jesus' day in John chapter 5. And you guys have heard this story, I'm sure, when Jesus had come back to Jerusalem after being in Galilee for a while. It's John chapter 5 starts off. It says, afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days, and he had been up in Galilee. It's about 90 miles to the north is where Galilee is from Jerusalem. And it says, inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches, and crowds of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, lay on the porches. And one of the men laying there had been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, would you like to get well? And I really think it's interesting that here's these crowds of sick people, blind people, lame people, sick people, you know, the people that Jesus, the kind of people we've heard stories of Jesus healing. And I'm guessing he picked this one guy out from all these crowds, from these five different really nice covered areas. And I don't know if maybe it's because he had been the sickest the longest. You know, Jesus knew who this guy was and what his story was. And so maybe that's why he picked him out. But I would think, if I had to make a guess about it, that he picked him because he wanted to use this man as a lesson for everybody else who was watching, everybody else who was sitting around waiting for something to happen, just, you know, hanging out by the pool waiting to be healed, is our idea. And there were a lot of people there, and something tells me they weren't all expecting just to be healed miraculously. That they had been there for a long time. They did this on a regular basis. And because there was this idea that the waters would be stirred every once in a while from the, you know, maybe from flowing in or springs underground or something. And they had this thought that the first person to go touch the waters to get into it, when it was stirred up, they would somehow be miraculously healed. And so when Jesus asked, would you like to get well? The man answered in verse 7. He says, I can't, sir. The sick man said, for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. So these men, people, are laying around on these covered porticos, these areas, and they'd watch the water, and then when the water stirred, everybody who could made a mad dash for the water and first person to get there. That's what it sounds like anyway. So, but notice, he avoids the actual question that Jesus asks. Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" And he just kind of gave excuses for why he couldn't get in the pool fast enough. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He just said, "Well, I can. I want to get there, but I somebody else always beats me." And I, you know, I would guess that it's likely that this man, who, like many of these people hanging out on these porches, were making a living off their infirmity. You know, they were probably panhandlers and beggars, and they were at an entrance to the city and close to an entrance to the temple, and merchants were going through there, and probably when they're going through there, they said, "Have pity on us and you know, help support us." And so when Jesus asked him if he wanted to get well, he kind of, you know, gave some excuse and not knowing who this man was, hoping that he'd just give him a handout. So, you know, hanging out by these pools was probably a good place to panhandle, to beg. And after all, he had been living this way for 38 years. So somehow he's surviving. Who knows if maybe he's got friends or family members that would drop him off there during the day, or if he, you know, lived somewhere close by. And as much as we like to believe that, you know, all of us, you know, we like to think we want change for the better. We want things to be different and always, you know, to go for the, you know, if we were in that situation, we'd just go for the healing and say, "Yes, heal us," because that's what we want. But to, you think about that, you know, wouldn't this man just want to be healed? Wouldn't he just want everything to be better? But then you think about things like our national government right now, or the state of our economy and the state of public education in our country, and so many things that are wrong with our society and our nation right now. And you know, and it makes me think it's a lot easier to talk about it, you know, to talk to the talk than to walk the walk. It's a lot easier to talk and complain and worry than to actually go and do something about the problems in our country. And these, you know, these are all problems that we as American people have the power to fix. You know, if we would actually band together and do something about it, all these problems would be solved. But it's a whole lot easier to go about our own lives. It's a whole lot easier to worry about, you know, just making our own money and taking care of our families and imagining someone else will handle the problems for us, instead of, you know, working to, who knows, run for office or get up and be an activist. So even though deep down we all understand, I think, we all know that nobody else is going to solve our problems for us. We all know that the things that are going wrong in our society that we have to deal with. And if anything's going to get fixed in our country, we're going to have to be the ones doing the fixing. It's not going to be some politician in Washington that handles our problems for us. We the people, you know, it's not going to get fixed until we the people take responsibility for our own country. But the temptation of not taking responsibility for things is a strong one. And I'm sure you can know what I'm talking about. It's easy to figure somebody else will handle it. So this sick man has gotten used to this way of life. For 38 years, he's lived this way of life. And here comes somebody asking if he wants to be healed. And you would think, well, obviously he would want to get healed. Isn't that what anybody would want? But the life of a beggar doesn't have a whole lot of responsibility attached. The life of a guy who lays by the pool and collects money from people going by, you know, you'd think he's in a bad situation, but he doesn't have a whole lot else that he has to worry about. You wonder why people in big cities like Chicago sit on the sidewalks and, you know, they're perfectly capable, able people sit and collect money from passersby, because it's a whole lot easier to do that than to go out and get a job and take responsibility. And, you know, and if you're in a bad way, if you've got a physical problem or whatever, you can blame it on the people who don't give you money. If you don't have enough to eat or the nice things to wear, you can blame it on the people who, you know, who don't give enough. And you figure that your welfare is somebody else's responsibility. A lot of people in this country who think that their welfare is somebody else's responsibility. And so you lay around for 38 years doing nothing to help yourself. Yeah, you're going to have to overcome some problems, but you know, if nothing ever improves for you, you can blame the rest of the world. So we assume that this man couldn't walk because that's what Jesus, you know, eventually tells him to do. He talks about not being able to get, nobody can carry him to the fountain. So, you know, we're assuming that he can't walk. It just says he was sick, and it's likely that he couldn't walk, but for all we know, he could have, you know, a non-debilitating disease. Who knows what situation he is, you know. But regardless, I think he was just taking advantage of his mat so that he could collect free care, you know. It made it look like he couldn't do anything for himself. And who knows, maybe he couldn't. But I don't know if you've ever seen somebody drive to Walmart. You know, I've been to Walmart, and I've seen people. They come in with a big, huge, you've seen the big monster pickup trucks with the, you got to get on all of those ladders built on the side just to get into it. And I've seen people who come in there and park in a handicap spot, and they've got that little wheelchair on their license plate, so it's legal. But they climb out of their big cars and trucks, and they walk themselves into the store, and they shop for their stuff, and then they come out with their bags again and throw them in their car and climb back in and drive away. And you know, and I think, what's wrong with these people? They're perfectly capable. They did all this. Do they really need a handicap? I'm not against people, you know, who are unable, you know, for making access for the disabled. That's great. But for people who take advantage of that system, it bothers me. It's ridiculous if you're perfectly capable and you're not taking responsibility for taking care of yourself. So, you know, it doesn't really matter if this guy could walk or not, you know, if what situation he was in. What matters is that getting healed, whatever his situation was, would actually take away from this man's lack of responsibility. And if he was fully able, if he was healed, if he did say, yeah, heal me, and he was healed, you know, I don't know if this came to his mind, but, you know, he'd be expected to keep a job. To get a job and to keep a job. He'd be expected to buy his own food. He'd be expected to take care of himself. And ironically, he'd even be expected to take care of the other poor souls who were still infirm and blind and lame and unable to move on themselves by themselves. So that's a lot of responsibility you have to take on if you're a well person. And now, I don't mean to pick on this guy. I honestly have no idea what his physical situation was or what the thoughts were that ran through his head. Might not be, he didn't think about any of that stuff. But I do know about people in general. And people are creatures of habit. We don't like to change. It's hard for us to change. And, you know, like water, we tend to take that path of least resistance to get where we're going, to take care of what we want to take care of. And it's kind of, you know, that kind of life might not make us totally lame, you know, incapable, but it will make us weak. If we always just take the easiest way, it will keep us in ignorance and apathy if we never challenge ourselves. And it'll cause our homes and our marriages and our families to ultimately rot and fall apart. If we don't maintain those things, I've seen so many people these days, people that I, you know, love and care about, who have been married for years, and all of a sudden they get a divorce. You know, people with families that I always thought they were a model family, and they get a divorce and the family breaks apart. It seems to be happening more often these days. And it reminds me that if you don't maintain a relationship, it doesn't last. If you don't do something to maintain yourself and to grow stronger and to keep feeding what needs to be fed and taking care of what needs to be taken care of, it crumbles. And I know, you know, it's hard work. People talk about that all the time, that relationships take work, that life is hard. And if it wasn't hard, they wouldn't call it hard work. You know, it's called hard work for a reason. And it takes a lot to do things like educate yourself and gain wisdom and think about things and make the tough decisions to do what's right. That takes effort. And it's easy. It's so easy to just make ourselves comfortable. It's so easy to say, you know, I just need to relax now and get used to that water in the pool and not worry about changing my behavior. It's so simple to say, this is the way we've always done it, and I just don't see a reason to change. That's the easy thing to do. But how often do we even consider the reasons for change or not? If we're presented with an option, or even to think about the options, how often do we consider what we're doing in life and in worship and in our work and in our marriages? How often do we think about that? How often do we just accept things as they are without thinking? because that's just the what we're used to. We're creatures of habits. We like our habits, good or bad. We form habits, and sometimes they're good. People, you know, exercise and eat healthy and things like that. And sometimes they're bad, like smoking and drinking and eating too much. And instead of changing habits, we go for that miracle cure. You know, so many people, they've done the bad habits for a long time, and then there's this miracle cure that'll fix all the results of your bad habit. You know, the electronic cigarettes or the fad diets or the surgeries that you can get to pinch your stomach closed, and you know, and we think this miracle cure will change everything for us so that we don't have to do the hard work. I'm going to do this miracle cure so I don't have to work hard and change my behavior. Have you ever noticed that when you first get into a swimming pool, it's always cold? You know, unless it's like in Texas right now where it's too hot. You get into the pool and so many times it feels so freezing cold as you're walking in, and you got to do it slowly. And then some people, they just dive in and they take the, because it's so freezing cold. But after a while, you get used to it. You forget all about the fact that the pool was cold and you're having a good time swimming or playing or working out or whatever it is that you're doing. And you know, you don't think about the fact that it was cold when you first got in. Jeff has been leading the class through the book of Acts. And the other week we were in chapter 14, and Paul was, you know, he healed a man who couldn't walk. And the people that hit in Lyconia, I think, where he was. And so the crowd started saying that Paul, because he healed this man, was the Greek god Hermes, and that Barnabas was Zeus. And they were, these people, these townspeople, were so used to explaining everything that happened in life to their idols, to these Greek gods, that they never bothered to try to come up with reasons for why things really happen. If the harvest was bad, it's because our gods were bad. You know, they were in a bad mood, so they didn't give us a good harvest. If the harvest was good, it's because they were happy. And so, you know, we should, you know, keep making sacrifices for them. And in spite of Paul and Barnabas doing their best to tell these people the truth about the real God and about why this miracle truly happened, these people, it was all they could do, the Bible says, to keep these people from making sacrifices to them. And so, I think about, you know, we are creatures of habit. That was their habit, was to worship their idols. No matter what happened, no matter what the evidence said, their habit was to blame everything on these idols. And so the you see a very similar trait these days with, you know, those guys and their idols and having habits. I think it's extremely similar today to the people who cling to the evolutionary theory. It doesn't matter what the evidence shows. It doesn't matter, you know, what the evolutionary theory doesn't really solve any problems. It doesn't help us to create new technology. It doesn't, you know, give us any advancements. It doesn't aid doctors in surgery. It doesn't help biology students learn about the different systems and parts of anatomy. But people would rather accept evolution in spite of all the things that show that it's not true. They would rather accept that like a religious tenet, you know, not let it go regardless of the evidence, than to admit that God created us and that he expects us to obey him. And so this sick man who's been lying around this pool at Bethesda, he kind of avoids Jesus' question, and he says that, you know, I can't get into the water, somebody else always beats me. And Jesus, in true form, ignores this guy's lack of an answer. And in verse 8, Jesus told him, stand up and pick up your mat and walk. He says, I'm not going to listen to excuses. Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And I like Jesus because he's a results kind of guy. He's not one to stand around and make foolish arguments. There are plenty of preachers in the world today who will preach all sorts of things. And there are plenty of people in the world who will listen to that preaching of all sorts of things. But it's the people who go out and do something with the knowledge that they have, with the wisdom that they're being shared with, that people that go out and truly make a difference in the world around them, that matter, that, you know, that help in the advancement of the kingdom. Jesus taught with authority. It's very true. He was a great teacher. But there's so much more in Scripture that talks about what Jesus did, not just what Jesus said. And he backed it up. Whatever he said, he backed it up with authoritative acts, the things he did. When he told this guy, take your mat and walk, he didn't just talk about the situation he was in. He just said, walk. And in verse 9, it says, instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and he began walking. So, but the only problem with this, you know, that would be great. This guy got a new fresh start and wonderful that if that was the end of the story. But the problem was that Jesus healed this man on the wrong day. And, you know, he forgot to read the small print on his, you know, it was on his official government healing license that he had to go in and pay the fee for. His little permit said that you're not allowed to heal people on this day. And, you know, so verse 9 continues. It says, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said, this man who was cured, to the man who was cured, they found the man. They said, you can't work on the Sabbath because he was carrying his mat around. You're not allowed to carry your mat because that's work. So they told him, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. And speaking of habits and creatures of habit, these leaders were so ingrained in these traditions, in this idea of the law that, you know, that they've added these traditions that they, you can't carry a mat. They completely ignored the fact that this man who was totally lame for 38 years is now walking around. They didn't even say a word about it. Oh my goodness, you're healed. Well, this is a miracle. This guy is walking around. We walked by him so many times and he was just laying there on the portico and now he's walking. It's amazing. How did this happen? Tell us the story. No, they said, what are you doing carrying that mat around? And so the guy, he just told them the answer. He said, he replied, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. So I did what he told me. He healed me. What else am I supposed to do? What? Somebody told you to walk? Somebody actually had the gall on the Sabbath? This guy is definitely losing his privileges in the city. We're not, who's doing this? We're not, you know, he's going to pay, you know, increased fees or something, and we're going to make him stand in really long lines in our bureaucracy. There's somebody got to get him back into the system and stop him from going against our rules. And in verse 12, they say, who said such a thing as that? They demanded. And the man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. So I find it interesting. He didn't stand around teaching lessons. He just healed the man and walked off into the crowd and let him deal with life. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and he told him, and here's the clincher, now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. So there's the true rub, and you got to love Jesus. It, you know, he goes right past all the stuff that really doesn't matter at all. And he says, now you don't have any more excuses for the kind of life that you were leading. He ignores the fact that this guy was laying on a mat for 38 years and goes right to the spiritual stuff and says, stop sinning. Stop your sinning or you might get something worse than being sick and lame for almost 4 decades. You think that was bad? Stop sinning or you might wind up even worse off than you were before. And that's the, and I think that's the call to all of us in this story. It's a good that we, you know, we get together in church and lots of people do that. And, you know, we pray for things like healing for ourselves and for other people. We pray for jobs. We pray for financial help and those kinds of things. But I think in some of these situations, we need to trade some of our healing services or, you know, for sanctification services. We need to trade some of our prayers for prosperity into prayers for purity. And I think we need to, you know, a job is nice, but moral character is better. And having money and health and all that stuff is great, but eternal life is better. And so we need to trade all of our empty habits, whether good or bad, we need to trade the empty habits and not thinking about life and not really doing anything outside of our comfort zone. We need to trade that for good critical thinking about what we're doing and why we're doing it and for purpose-filled action. So that everything that we do has a reason. Everything that we do has a purpose, has an intention, a goal that we're aiming for. And so that instead of just being hearers of the word only, we're doers of the word, like James says. So in the next verse, in verse 15, it says, then the man went and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Forget the fact that Jesus just healed a crippled man. They had performed a miracle. They say, you're not doing things the way we're used to doing them. You're breaking our traditions. And I'm so grateful today for the, you know, like the Tea Party freshmen in Congress. I'm so thankful for people like those who are refusing to play the Washington game, who are refusing to do things the way we've always done them, and to stand up for something right. I'm so glad for those people, but they're getting into a lot of trouble for doing that. They're getting into a lot of harassment from the establishment, Republican and Democrat. And so you know what we need to do? We need to replace the establishment. We need to get more of those people who will stand up on their morals and do what they know is right to do. Replace more of these business as usual politicians with people who will help us as a nation to break our bad habits and to get out from under, an apathetic government. And so this habit forming problem, it's not just a personal thing, it's not just a government thing. It's a people problem. It's something that we just tend to ease in that direction. If there's nothing pushing us, nothing motivating us, we just tend to relax and chill out and get used to the water, and because we don't like to change. And how many of us sit in the same spot in church all the time? How many of us park in the same spot in a parking lot all the time? It's just we're creatures of habit. We just do that. It's not a bad thing to sit in the same chair, but what gets bad, what makes it terrible, is if we allow our habits to rule us and forget to consider why we do the things we do once in a while, to forget to think about our purpose and our reason for what we do. If we stop thinking about what we're doing, it causes problems. And if we stop thinking about why we formed the nation and under the rules that we formed it under and why we formed it under those rules, we go in the wrong direction like we have. And it's the same way with our spiritual life and our family lives and our marriage relationships. In verse 17, Jesus replied to the Jewish leaders. He said, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, "My Father is at work, and so am I." And he declared himself to these Jewish leaders as God's son. And the sad thing is, these guys didn't stop and think about it even for a second. They didn't think, wait a second, he claimed to be God's son, he just did a miracle. Let me figure this out in my head for a second. No, they went right back to their traditions. They've surely read about the promised Messiah. These were the Jewish leaders. They've surely read the scriptures. They know about the Messiah. Hundreds of times, I'm sure they read about it. And they've probably discussed the prophecies about the Messiah time and again, over and over. And they've probably all looked forward to that great day when finally he arrives and changes everything and the Messiah's here and it's a wonderful thing. But they've so ingrained themselves into a lifestyle without the Messiah in their own traditions that when he finally does show up and starts messing with these systems they've built up, they can't stand it. So much so that they want to kill the Messiah that they've been waiting for thousands of years. And I'll bet there are a lot of people just like that today. There are probably a lot of people today, we are eagerly awaiting the day of the Lord. We're all looking forward to that second coming, and so many of us in church, we talk about it and how great it'll be when the Savior, our Messiah, comes. But when he comes and starts messing with our personal lives and starts messing with the systems that we've built up and our personal lives and our private affairs and starts telling us, that we need to change the things that we've gotten used to, I'll bet there will be a lot of people who now call themselves Christians and Christ followers who would like nothing more than to re-crucify Jesus if it were possible, because he would start messing with our personal systems, our personal lives. Revelation describes the world amassing this giant army to fight against the Lord, if it were even possible. It says it's something like 200 million people, soldiers, ready to do battle against God. How people could even get it in their heads that's even makes sense, I don't know. But why do you think so many people would get so stirred up into doing something so obviously ridiculous? It's because they don't want somebody telling them that they need to change their lives, that they've been doing it wrong and they need to turn themselves around and start doing things according to what God says. What other reason is there? Why else would people get so stirred up to go battle God? And it happens in personal lives all over the place right now, today. And in verse 19, Jesus explained, he says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him everything he's doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will be truly astonished, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. So he explains it pretty clearly to these guys. He says, the Messiah you've been looking for has full authority from God. They operate together. The Father and I are one. I'm doing exactly what my Father, God, wants me to do. And I'm the one who judges. I'm the one with authority, so you'd better listen carefully to what I have to say, because I'm about my Father's business. In verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. So you know, we read this, and it's an extremely hopeful message that someone like us can have our lives turned around by Jesus Christ and go from death into life. And it's a chance for, when Jesus said this, it was the same chance. It was a chance for every one of those leaders to stop for a minute, to consider their lives, to consider the hypocrisy that they had built up in their systems, and stop the foolishness right then and there. They could have listened to the truth and said, you know what, you're right. I'm wrong. I've been living my life the wrong way. I need to pay attention to what this miracle worker is doing. And it's a chance to fix, you know, since they were in charge, it would have been a chance right then to fix the system that had long been broken, that they had built up and made their own traditions on top of God's laws. And, you know, they could have started fixing that and got the nation of Israel back on track to living as God's children and doing the job that they were called to do originally of spreading God's word to the rest of the world. And Jesus says in verse 25, and I assure you that the time is coming, and indeed is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who will listen will live. And he's talking to these guys right here. Now's your chance. Stop being dead. Come alive. Accept the truth and start living in it, and you'll find new life, and you can change the world around you. And you know, he says that right now, you know, the people who hear his voice will live. Literally, this happens to Lazarus in chapter 11. But spiritually, this happens to any sinner who comes to Jesus and follows him, who's spiritually dead. They can be spiritually alive. And in verse 26, you know, obviously these people didn't listen. They didn't change. But in verse 26, he says, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. So we have to be willing to hear God's call, unlike these religious leaders who wouldn't pay attention, who wouldn't listen, who wouldn't think about what they were doing and why they were doing it. We have to listen to Jesus and think about what we're doing and obey him. We have to be willing to break free from the habits that we get so ingrained in and the ruts that we get stuck in and break free and live in freedom and start living thoughtful lives with purpose and direction and reason. And for the things that we do, it's good to end bad habits and start good new ones. I mean, I have no problem with, you know, there's nothing wrong with changing your diet for the better or trading some TV time to read a good book or, you know, the Bible would be even better. But we should never let our habits, the things that we get used to, replace our brains. You know, and we should never let our practices that we just get used to rob us of the freedom to live a rich and full life in Jesus, a life that's free. A thinking life, a purposeful life. Those leaders refused to listen. They refused to consider what they had heard from Jesus. They refused to even think about it for a second. They refused to change. and they ended up killing Jesus on the cross. And so the question comes to us is, what will we do? When Jesus says, this is the way you need to live your life, and this is why, well, we think about it. When we face challenges to our, you know, the way we live our lives, the way we do our jobs, the way we run our family, the way we maintain our relationships, the way we worship in our church, when we stop and think about it, do we know why we do the things that we do? What will we do with what Jesus Christ commanded us and how we live and the things that we do out in our community? Will we change our life for him? That's the million-dollar question. Will we live? Will we not be creatures of habit and think about the things that we do? It's okay to get used to things that are good. Not, I don't have a problem with good habits. But will we think about our lives and the purpose that we live in? That's the good question to think about. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you rescue us out of our old life of sin, out of our old bad habits, that you help us to break free from the things that drag us down to the pit, that you help us to live in freedom. God, I pray that you would help us to understand that to the depths of its meaning, to know what true freedom is, to know that we can change things, to know that we can break out of our old habits, that we can break out of our old traditions, that we can do what you want us to do. Not just change because we want to change, but change because of the reasons you've told us. Change for the purpose of growing your kingdom and making things better and becoming better people and serving those who need to be served. God, help us to change for you and to do the things that you've called us to do for the purposes that you've set forward. Thank you so much, Lord, that you even make this possible and that you care about us enough to have gone through so much, to have given your life so that we could have this ability. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.